Last week, we had gone through verses 4 through 8, really addressing the question of what the believer is to do as a child of God, as someone who has tasted, as we saw, tasted that the Lord is good. Addressing the question specifically, that the role of the believer, the role of the child of God. You see, we saw last week that the believers are to walk closely with Christ, Christ being God's precious living stone, and that even believers are living stones that God is building up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and that children of God are to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, and that we as God's children have the honor of being believers, unlike unbelievers who are presently and continuously disobedience. And so this week, Peter, in this passage, is continuing to provide instruction on what the child of God is to do, right? In response to God's grace, what are believers to do in response to that? How are we to live in response to God's grace? And so it might seem like it's heavy on what it is that we are to do, but we actually see that quite a bit in the New Testament. Paul as well, in a well-known verse in Ephesians 2, where it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one will boast. And we see in the very next verse the purpose for that. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for worship, right? To respond to God in the way that we live. So we continue kind of that line of questioning that the passage for today answers for us. What are we to do? As a people of God, how are we to respond having received mercy, God's mercy? So let's take a look there in verse 9. We will be spending the bulk, a good chunk of our time in verse 9, so don't be dismayed by how many points there are. Verse 9, let me read that for us again. It says there, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Notice he starts verse 9 with the words, "but you." In contrast to the way that verse 8 ended, those who disobey the word. That's a present and a continual disobedience. And Peter is continuing this contrast, right? He said that Jesus is a living stone, and he emphatically declared that you yourselves are living stones, that he's building up it as a spiritual house. So he's continuing that contrast and this emphasis. But you are a chosen race. That word chosen is the word elect. We see that quite often, even Peter. He's addressing the elect exiles of the dispersion, those who are chosen. It's the same word that God uses to describe Jesus, that Jesus is precious and chosen, as we saw recently. But I understand that here in the United States, this is a Western culture. How do we know that we live in a Western culture as Americans? You know how we know? Think about marriages. Think about weddings. Can you fathom an arranged marriage here in the United States? Can you even imagine somebody else picking your spouse? So, can you imagine that? You know that's a thing, arranged marriages in the East and throughout time, arranged marriages. But can you imagine and fathom somebody picking your spouse for you? That means, yes, they pick the venue, your dress, what kind of food is served. I mean, all that is small beans compared to the actual spouse that's being chosen for you. Can you imagine that? See, that's how we know we're Americans. Oh, but my freedoms! I have to choose! It's all about my freedom and independence, and I have to make the choices. I get to choose who I get to spend with, the rest of my life with. I can just shift that perspective to the God of this universe. The sovereign creator God who created all things. And just say in passing that God can choose who He gets to spend with for eternity. Because he's God. I'm not going to spend too much time on that. I just do want to address for those who might think, well, isn't there something cruel about that? That he would choose someone? But just recall in John chapter 6 that Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, Jesus said. God our Father, at least from our end, what we see, he rejects no one who truly seeks him. But then we see later on that from heaven's perspective, even that seeking was a gift from God. All right, let's move on to the word race. We are a chosen race. The word race, genos, is the word that we see as a root for a lot of words like Genesis, beginning, genesis, or genealogy, a beginning, a birth, a people. So let's just ask the question because, let's admit it, our eyes, our view, our perception is so colored by today's world that when we think of the word race, all sorts of things of today's social environment come up. But does Peter mean that God chooses people based on skin color? Does God choose people based on cultural differences? No, we'll see that in verse 10. The only actual chosen people in the Bible is the nation of Israel. You know, if we're thinking about terms of ethnicity, Isaiah 43:20, God refers to Israel as my chosen people because they're direct descendants of Abraham. Peter says here, but you are a chosen race. What race is that? Guys, what race do we belong to? When we look at the Bible, it's clear we belong to the race of sinful human beings. All of us who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But by God's mercy, as we will see, we are also a chosen race, those who are God's people through faith, not descendants physically of Abraham, but God's people through faith. You are a chosen race. Peter goes on, describing believers as a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Royal is simply an adjective for kingdom. Right? So we essentially have a king's priesthood. We belong to God's kingdom. We are his royal subjects. We are his servants. As we look back to Exodus 19, when God said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And Peter is saying that as we go all the way back to the Old Testament, that right there does apply to believers today, to the New Testament church, not just the nation of Israel. Recall that Peter said earlier in the chapter, verse 5, that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Right? That from Romans 12, that we are to present our bodies, all of who we are, as a sacrifice that is living, holy, and acceptable. Right? And that can only happen through Jesus Christ. Right? Whatever the world does, however the world would define good, all of those things, if it's not through Jesus Christ, we have to remember it's not living, holy, or acceptable. No, apart from Christ, everything that we will do to try to offer up to God is dead, defiled, and detestable. But it's only when we are in Christ that we can offer up our entire bodies, our entire lives as a sacrifice that's holy, living, acceptable. This is our call as a royal priesthood. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, Peter says, and a holy nation. A holy nation. Recall earlier in the chapter, verse 14, of chapter 1, 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed, Peter says, to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, God says, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We are a holy nation. So already God, through this passage, is writing that everything, every notion of race and nation, it crumbles in God's view. Because this is how God defines us. This is how God describes us. A holy nation. The nation is the word ethnos, which from which we do get ethnicity. Right? A body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions. I know there are very many definitions that we can probably hear and find for nation. That textbook definition I just mentioned includes common traditions. Common traditions. What is our common tradition here as a nation? Right? It's supposed to be baseball, right? And apple pie. Right? 4th of July is coming. Firecrackers that keep your children up at night. I'm talking to those folks up there. Right? The worst night of the year for parents. What is our common tradition, though? Not as Americans. As a holy nation. Our common tradition. Let's just pull from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul. For I deliver to you as first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is our common tradition as a holy nation. We're united by kinship through Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We are fellow witnesses. That's what unites us. That's what makes us a holy nation. Can I just share with you that I've actually heard of somebody who said that they didn't connect with a certain church, not because of the preaching or what wasn't preached, not because of the doctrine that they believed in or didn't believe in, but because of what came after church. Because of lunchtime preferences. Specifically, what came after lunch even. I'm not kidding. I'm not making this up. That's why they couldn't connect with this church. Because of the post-service, post-lunch dessert options. I can't connect with this church. But all jokes aside, it's no surprise why churches split. It's no surprise why people sever fellowship. It's when what actually unites us, oh sure, on paper, we'll say it and we'll write it out on paper. Yeah, what unites us is Christ. But if what really unites us is whether or not we go to the Cheesecake Factory or get a certain particular ice cream afterwards, it's no surprise that any issue of the day is reason for a split in fellowship. Because Christ is not the true basis for that fellowship. By the way, the word fellowship, we've heard it probably, koinonia. The word koine is in there, common, right? What we have in common is not the country of our birth. It's not the foods that we eat. It actually means that the word koinonia, it is based on having something common invested. Right? Let me talk about these coffee guys. Right? Matt, Cody, and John Yang, they've got a coffee shop. Okay? And it's not just they make a good cup of coffee here and there. No, they have something in common invested in that coffee shop. And it's not just time. They literally have investments in that coffee shop. That's the idea of koine, koinonia, having something in common. We have our lives invested in having been blood bought by our Savior. That's the basis for our fellowship. Being a holy nation is a matter of having been called out, set apart by a holy God. And consider what unites us, which is Christ. Which is, unfortunately, what truly unites us is often revealed by what actually divides us. God of this universe, in His inspired word here, reminds us that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. People for His own possession. Right? This is also, for us living here in the States, right, this idea of independence, of possession. No one owns me. Right? I'm free. I've got freedoms. I can do whatever I want. But the Bible describes us as a people for His own possession. Meaning we belong to Him and we don't belong to this world. As the Bible says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, the sons of disobedience. It means we don't belong to Satan in no uncertain terms. We belong to our Heavenly Father, not to the ruler of this world, John 12 describes Satan as. In the snare of the devil, in the bondage to him, the lowercase g, the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 says, under the sphere of his deception, under the finger of his accusations. We are a people for his own possession. We are those whose names, if you are a child of God, your name is written in the book of life. And it was written there by the author of life, the author of your salvation. And that's why we belong to him. Even in the Old Testament, Zechariah 8, they shall be my people and I will be their God. Why are we his? Why do we belong to God? 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, you are not your own. Why? For you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. And what price was that? The price of the only sinless Savior's blood. It's the price of the precious Son of God who was crucified. The price of the cup of wrath that He drank in our place. Colossians 1:13, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So what do we do with that? How do we respond to this? That we are a people for His own possession. What do we do as a result of being a chosen race? A royal priesthood? A holy nation? What are God's people to do as a result of having received mercy? Our second point, it says there that we are to proclaim His excellencies. And yes, we still are in verse 9. So stay with me. That you proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. This is God's purpose statement. That we would proclaim His excellencies. Do you know that our purpose statement in this life, that God, His purpose for us is not to go around fixing problems, right? You know why? You and I can't even fix our own problems, right? Can somebody actually will a paper cut to go away? You got a paper cut. Can you will that to go away? Can you fix somebody else's gastrointestinal issues? I mean, yeah, you can give them a Pepto-Bismol, okay? But our call in this life is not to go around fixing people's problems. We can't even fix our own problems. We can't even deal with our sin problem. God's purpose statement for us is to proclaim His excellencies. It's to point others to Christ, making sure that our hearts are directed to Christ. Pointing people to Christ is the most loving thing that we can do. Granted, yes, it's not the only loving thing, but chief at the list, the top there, is to point people to Christ. Is that you and I would seek first the kingdom of God. What are these excellencies? Well, I mentioned last week that Jesus, that He is described in a vision, and the Ancient of Days also in the book of Daniel, they're described as having hair that's white, like white wool, like snow. And yet in Isaiah, we see the good news that the Lord said, come now, let us reason together, that says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That the God of this universe who is described with this kind of imagery, God would take that and impute that righteousness and would go as far as to describe the sinner who has been saved by grace, white as snow, to become like wool. These are His excellencies. This is the praiseworthiness of God, Psalm 103, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from Him. These are His excellencies. This is what you and I are to proclaim. That word proclaim has the root word from which we get angel or messenger. This is our message. This is the message that we are to proclaim. You have one message to proclaim in this lifetime. What is that? What are you and I going to be known for proclaiming here in this lifetime? If we've got one thing left to say on our deathbeds, what is it going to be? Is it going to be, make sure you invest aggressively in your investments? Make sure you go out and vote. Is that our one message before we die to this world? Make sure you eat organic. You can keep making gains at the gym, just be consistent. What is our one proclamation to this world? Now, a little bit more sobering picture. What's the one thing on our tombstone that's going to be written? Man, that guy could tell some funny jokes. Woo! I mean, he's dead now, but woo! He had some zingers. Man, she knew how to match her shoes and her belt. Woo! It's like the same color. Whoa! Rest in peace. What will be our one proclamation to the world? John MacArthur's grandfather, he died in his 50s of cancer. Just a consummate preacher. And what was effectively his deathbed. John MacArthur's dad went to visit him. And he asked him, "Dad, is there anything I can get for you? Is there anything you need? You know, whether it was an extra pillow or a glass of water, just to try to make his dad feel a little more comfortable." John MacArthur's grandfather said, "I've got one more sermon to preach. I've got one more." So John MacArthur's dad took those notes, compiled it together. He died a few days later, John MacArthur's dad, grandfather. But they took those notes, put it together, put that sermon and handed it out at his funeral. It happened to be a sermon on heaven. So John MacArthur said, "My grandfather preached a sermon on heaven from heaven." What is our one proclamation to this world? Now, I understand that I'm not standing here addressing a room full of pastors, but according to the Bible, I'm standing here addressing a room full of priests. Because we are a holy priesthood. Every child of God belongs to the priesthood of believers. Wouldn't it be that our proclamation to this world is that God sent His Son? They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. We exist to proclaim His excellencies. We exist for His glory. Isaiah 43 tells us, "Everyone who is called by my name," God says, "whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." In John chapter 5, I won't go through that whole chapter, but you see Jesus In a span of about 10 verses, he says the word either bear witness or testimony or testify, which is all the same word, just verb or noun form. He says it like 11 times in every verse, pretty much, in that section. And every time he says it, he's making it clear that that testimonies, he says, are about me, Jesus said. That the Father sent me. Why? So that they would have life. So that they would be saved. Our Christian testimony is so that people would have life. So that people would be saved. This is our proclamation to the world. Do you know that when a boat or a plane goes down, they still describe it as 157 souls were on board? I mean, yes, it's a secular version, and it's a technical way of making sure that there's no confusion between passengers and crew and the pilot. And sometimes they are transporting cadavers. They want to know how many people are living. You know, sometimes there are babies who are sitting on the lap and didn't pay for a ticket. But they want to know how many souls were on board. It is heart-wrenching to think that there are over 100 souls trapped in over 30 feet of concrete rubble right now in Florida. We need to remember that these are souls. Wayne Grudem provides a dagger for us this morning. When it comes to this proclaiming His excellencies, Grudem says, this purpose of redemption is too often thwarted by our silence and our self-congratulatory pride. But even brief association with a Christian whose speech fulfills this purpose invariably refreshes our spirit. Let's say that again. He said that this purpose of redemption, namely that you and I are to be proclaimers of His excellencies, this purpose of redemption is too often thwarted by our silence and our self-congratulatory pride. But even brief association with a Christian whose speech fulfills this purpose invariably refreshes our soul. You know that almost 20 years ago, I was walking here near Broadway, kind of near King Taco. King Taco wasn't there. It was like over 20 years ago. I was walking with a friend of mine. We were crossing the street, and this man, he just comes up to us and he asks us, hey, something to the effect of, hey, do you know Jesus? Do you know Christ? I'm like, yeah, we're Christians, man. And he goes on and he takes it further. He's like, hey, how are you walking, man? How are you walking, brother? I told him, well, yeah, I feel like I'm struggling a bit. And he gave me an encouraging word. Guys, that was almost 20 years ago, right here in Glendale. And I still remember it. Because he was out on Friday nights. Dude, go watch a movie, man. But he was out proclaiming God's excellencies. Why would we do this? 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, for the love of Christ controls us. For the love of Christ compels us, directs us, guides us. And He died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. That's why we are here to proclaim His excellencies. Psalm 71:15, my mouth will tell of your righteous deeds, of your deeds of salvation all the day. And we know that God's excellencies are revealed through Scripture, namely about Jesus Christ. As Isaiah 53 tells us, that He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Why was it the will of the Lord, of Yahweh, the God of this universe, to crush Jesus? It's to make you His child. To make you His son. His daughter. For eternity, that you would be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What is significance about that of light versus dark? Well, in 1 Samuel 2, we see Hannah's prayer there. Hannah was something of a theological heavyweight. She knew that there was none like him. A lot of theology. How'd you get that, Hannah? The wicked shall be cut off in darkness, she said. She knew. The wicked will be cut off in darkness. And Jesus, in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, there was one who was not properly clothed. Now step out of that parable for a moment. We know that that means that that person was not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That person had not repented and turned to Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. The king, back in that parable, said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the darkness that God warns us against. Even from the beginning. This may seem like this is not, it doesn't have any significance, but even in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and notice, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And what's the first thing that we hear recorded from the God of this universe in verse 3? And God said, let there be light. Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. Well, so what? Let me fast forward to the other aspect of the beginning. In the beginning, John 1:1 was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, verse 4. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We see later, John was sent as a witness to bear witness about the light. Why? What is the significance of the light? That all might believe through him. You see, the first order of business was to take care of this light. It was the proclamation of light. And we hear Jesus in John 8. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows Christ will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, will not be cast out into the outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, this is what we proclaim. His excellencies, that he's brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So yes, people need to hear about the light, about his excellencies, about the only hope that we have, the living hope through Christ alone. Now we're on verse 10. Verse 10, once you were not a people. And we'll go a little bit faster with these next three verses. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Almost seems like Peter's just doing a lot of repeating here, but there's quite a lot of significance. Peter is actually drawing his language from the book of Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, because of Israel's spiritual adultery, he said, go take a wife of harlotry. That's the NASB. The ESV, I was trying to be mindful because whether or not the young ones are listening. Take a wife of whoredom. He continues to use that word. Have children of harlotry. He uses a word of vulgarity because it is something vulgar. He says, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. He tells Hosea, go have a child, and they had a child. The NASB actually uses the words transliterated from the Hebrew, "Name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them." They had a son. The Lord said, "Name him Lo Ami," which means "not my people." Why? "For you are not my people," God said. "And I am not your God." All because of sin, because of spiritual idolatry in the hearts of God's people. But it's later that we see what the Lord says out of His mercy. He says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my Baal," that pagan god. "For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more." God said, "I will have mercy on No Mercy, the child whose name No Mercy. I will say to Not My People, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." This is the mercy that God gives to the sinner, to the spiritual adulterer, to the idolater. God's mercy. The word mercy is to be greatly concerned about someone in need, to have compassion, to take pity. And we knew that the tax collector in Luke 18, he understood this word mercy, didn't he? Unlike the Pharisee who said, "Oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy because I'm awesome." No, this tax collector standing far off, he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Take pity on me. Have compassion." And God did. We heard earlier from Titus 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others," and note this, "hating one another." That's the mark of the unbeliever. That's the mark of the believer who's living like our pre-Christ selves, hating one another. But, verse 4 of Titus chapter 3, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Remember, it is according to His great mercy, 1 Peter 1, that He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's not just in the book of Hosea, but here in the present day, God judges the disobedient, the sinful, the spiritual adulterers. Because of that, the disobedient, the sinful, do not deserve to be God's people. But what patience, the song says, what patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So what are God's people then to do as a result of having received mercy? As God's chosen, as a holy priesthood, in response, we are to proclaim His excellencies. How do we do that? Well, included in that, our third point, believers are to keep from evil conduct. How do we proclaim His excellencies? Well, one, it's straightforward. You bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But included in that is our conduct. Not by living as though we're still in darkness, But we walk in light as He is in the light. Right? 1 John 1:5, God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 11 of our passage, 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, Peter writes, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Beloved, loved ones who are sojourners and exiles, remembering, hey guys, we don't belong here. Loved ones, this is not our permanent home. I don't care what your passport says, your citizenship is in heaven. That's what He's reminding us. So, because of that, loved ones, I urge you. That word used in this context, I strongly urge you. I urgently exhort you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. To abstain means to stay away from. Guys, the Bible never tells us to be as intimate as possible with sin. Get as closest to possible without sinning. The Bible never tells us to do that. Never tells us to be intimate with the deeds of the flesh. What fellowship has light with darkness, 2 Corinthians 6 says. All right, we're not talking seclusion. The Bible doesn't teach us, stay away, let's all find a cave and just the Christians over here. No, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Yes, proclaim His excellencies, be a witness, share the gospel. But light doesn't have fellowship with darkness. He says in that passage, 2 Corinthians 6, be separate from them, spiritually speaking, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. We know a thing or two now, don't we, about human interaction and touching, right? It's for a while it was a 6-foot rule. And I don't know, maybe pre-COVID too, somebody taps you on the shoulder, maybe you just, oh, somebody touched me, right? I still remember Glendale Galleria back in the 1990s, I was going up an escalator and I just had my hand on the rail. Okay. I was going up and there's a escalator that comes down. Guys, I'm preaching the word of God and I'm telling you in all honesty, it was an accident. My hand brushed a girl's hand. All right. This was not a music video where it's all romantic. Okay. I kid you not. I turned around because, sorry. She turned around. She looked at me. I kid you not. She wiped her hand. Okay? We're very sensitive about people touching us. Right? Now, I don't know. I don't think you can tap people's shoulders anymore. I want you to imagine this, though. Imagine you get pulled over by a police officer. And I not only imagine, I really do hope earnestly that your first respond wouldn't be to roll down your window and take your finger and point it right in his face, this close to his face and say, hey, officer, hey, I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. I mean, depending on how far you go with that, you can actually be arrested for assaulting a peace officer. Okay. But I can't imagine one of us saying, hey, I'm going to go as close as possible to this police officer's face and say, I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. And you might think this is a silly example. As a teacher for 10 years, and I worked in a particular school district where it was kind of rough, that kind of stuff happened. From the students to teachers. Right up in their faces, saying, I'm not touching you. And then one teacher, the student gets right up in his face just to mess around, just to be a clown, and he actually just put his fist up to stop the guy from going up to his face. And as soon as he touched his chest, the student's like, oh, look at that, you touched me. And I bring all that up Because I hope that when it comes to our heart attitude with sin, wouldn't be, hey God, see that line right there? It's sin. I'm going to go as close as possible, but I'm not touching it. God, I'm not sinning. I'm not touching it. I'm not touching it. I imagine we wouldn't treat a marriage relationship that way. How horrific for a husband to ask his wife, honey, why don't you tell me where that line is so that I can get as close as possible to that with a coworker or another lady friend and you won't call it cheating. So I can say, I'm not touching it. I'm not touching it. When it comes to this abstaining from the passions of the flesh, notice the word that he uses. He says abstain. He says stay away from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Doesn't say get as close as possible without touching it. He says stay away. That's what the Bible says. Now, you can email me and tell me whatever you want, but I'm gonna call out Gandhi. Because he's such this respectful man. Let me tell you something about Gandhi. I'll just tell you one thing. That he, out of his commitment to purity and chastity and whatnot, blah, 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 he actually had, as an old man, he had young girls in his bed as a test of his purity. And at a certain point, he said, well, it has to not involve clothes. So he had young girls to sleep in his bed as a test of his purity. I won't go on. Let me tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says, abstain. Stay away. We don't go as close as possible without touching. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, flee. So flee, run away from, stay away from, abstain from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Abstain. Doesn't say get as close as possible. And if there's a situation that's ambiguous, it doesn't say pick the route that gets you as close as possible to sinning without sinning. No, it says run, flee. Abstain. Stay away from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Remember in Genesis 4, God tells Cain, sin's desire is for you, meaning over you, meaning to control you. Its desire is to have control over you, to discourage you, to dishonor God. What are we to do as God's chosen race? A holy nation, people for his own possession. We not only proclaim his excellencies, we do that by abstaining from this evil conduct. And finally, our last point, verse 12, we keep your conduct on the flip side. We keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Just to be clear, when the Bible uses Gentiles, you have to look at the context to see whether he's actually talking about believers or unbelievers. I'll make it quick. He's talking about unbelievers. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, honorable. Conduct here, that just means our everyday life, our day-to-day living, our everyday speech with coworkers, with family. Here's a tough one, with customer service representatives whose agenda seems that day to irritate you. Maybe you can tell when I'm preaching to myself. LA drivers being LA drivers. Although I did hear that out of major cities, we actually honk the least. I mean, we only honk to avoid accidents. Other major cities, they honk because you exist. They just honk. But our conduct and our driving is to be honorable. It's to be good, that's the word, noble, praiseworthy. And he provides a reason. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So guys, when Maybe it's at work, or maybe it's your quote-unquote friends, family members, when they slander you, when they accuse you, when they say that you're a gossip. Somebody else in your department says, no, I know her. She's not a gossip. I mean, you can launch that accusation, but I know that gal. She's just not a gossip. Okay? Or when somebody accuses you of being a cheat and you're cutting corners at work, even the king of corner cutters will have to admit, no, he was my supervisor. Yeah, he doesn't cut corners. I understand that there are passages in the Bible where Paul is very specifically telling Timothy and describing, giving descriptions for an elder, but there are some principles that are applicable to all of us. I mean, 1 Timothy 3:7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Again, he's talking about those who would seek the office of elder, but this is an important principle for us. Right? Being well thought of by outsiders doesn't mean that we're people-pleasing. Doesn't mean that we do things by way of eye service, like Colossians 3, that we do things for show, but that our conduct would be honorable, and that would be evident. He even says in that passage, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Even Titus 2, verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Again, that same word for honorable, good. He even talks about verse 8, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Because of our speech that is not evil, because of our conduct that is honorable. This is part of how we proclaim His excellencies, right? Because we can't be in the break room joining in on all the raunchy joke telling and turn around and say, hey, I know I was laughing and telling raunchy jokes with you, but let me tell you about Jesus. It just doesn't work out. We are to have a quality about us that is preservative in nature. Preservative, not corrosive. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Jesus goes on, you are the light of the world. Remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And it's because Christ in you, the hope of glory, because of that, He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works, same word, honorable works, and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Again, another passage that you can argue that was exclusive to elders, but the application really should be broadened. 2 Timothy 2:24, that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach. Again, that's that part specific to elders. Patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents. See, this can happen just in a conversation with a family member, with a coworker. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So what we have in this passage is that our proclaiming his excellencies, our conduct, we put that together, we would be a finger that points people to Christ. Would be a finger pointing to others, to Christ. And that our concern for others would really include a heart posture that prays that God would perhaps grant people repentance, right? Knowing that it's His kindness that leads to repentance, so that they would come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil, They would see their need for a Savior. All this, again, that they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Remember, for the child of God, if you sitting here, if you have submitted your life to the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ, trusted in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins, God's promise is that you will spend eternity with Him. But for unbelievers, they will spend eternity in the outer darkness. Eternal punishment. That's why we are to proclaim His excellencies. And as a holy priesthood, again from last week, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to Him. Not conforming to this world, but by being transformed by the renewal of our minds. And again, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for His own possession, we would proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Remember, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And how do we proclaim His excellencies, His merciful plans of redemption? Well, we remember that Jesus is the source of light and that you are the light of the world. As a witness, as an ambassador of Christ, with the message of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, with a proclamation of His excellencies. And let's remember, as sojourners and exiles, that we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our souls. We are to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, that they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. All the while, remembering, there's a song, and that it would be our prayer. Now, Lord, I would be Yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow Your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way You choose. And let my song forever be, my boast is only You. Let's pray together and prepare our hearts for a communion, remembering that all of this has its foundation and basis in the mercy of God, and that Christ was a sinless Savior who was crucified to atone for our sins. Let's take a moment to pray and prepare our hearts and confess any sins that we may need to confess, and that we would remember.